Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to
God. As we come to this sort of vital passage in God's word, let us pray to him that he would help us to understand what his word is saying to us. Lord, we do pray that as we come to read this, Lord, that you would open our eyes to what the enemy is wanting and how he goes about it, that we might see the true horror of his actions, and that we might cling more tightly to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of C.S. Lewis's most famous books, certainly during his life, wasn't actually the Narnia books so much as a book series of books called the Screwtape Letters. And the subtitle of it was Letters from a Senior Devil to a Junior Devil. And it was all about advising this junior devil, it was fictional obviously, advising this junior devil how to entrap their human. And he was asked afterwards about, just why it was such a brilliant book, how he had uncovered such great truths about temptation. And he pointed out that there are two possible reasons why you might be an expert in temptation. One is that you might be a great theologian and a scholar, and he said he wasn't that. The other is you might simply have given into it so many times that you know it well. And he claimed that that was his expertise. And I would say that is my position as well. Somebody who has regularly struggled with temptation and has often given into it, more often than I care to remember. But the great news is we can look to God's word and we can find hope in the midst of it, but also our eyes opened to how it works so that we can deal with the enemy. So we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at how we can know our enemy. Secondly, how we can know his tactics. And thirdly, how we can know his aims from our passage. So let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and let's look at verse 1. Here, know your enemy. Now, the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The first thing we learn about our enemy is that he hates God. As we read on in the passage, he is desperately trying to get this man and this woman, to get humanity to turn away from their maker. That's really important because quite often we forget that he's there. As C.S. Lewis himself said, there are two equal and opposite dangers with the demons. One is to make too much of them, and the other is to ignore them completely. And our culture is we have ignored them completely. And what does that mean? Well, it actually means that we're unprepared for their attacks. We are too confident in our own arguments and our own abilities. We forget that we are in the middle of a war, and we are under pressure from an opponent who would cause us to turn away from God. So the first thing we know is about this enemy is that he is there. The second is he is crafty. It says he's more shrewd, more crafty than any of the wild animals. Here, the word it really does have the connotation of with evil purpose. It didn't always in Hebrew, but here it does. And that's really important. Our enemy plays sneaky. As we look through this account, What is really striking is that the serpent doesn't go for a full frontal assault. Instead, he seeks to manipulate and trick. He doesn't say, rebel against God. He says, did God really say? He sounds so reasonable. He is sneaky. He will try to manipulate us. And that is one of the things we see as we read through this passage is that we need to be careful about trusting arguments. In particular, our own arguments. A stage in doing the wrong thing, in giving into temptation, is always that you and I justify it first. We almost never do something. We say, we know this is evil, it's a terrible thing, I'm going to do it anyway. We always find a way of explaining why it's all right for us to do it this time. So the first thing to note as a sort of takeaway from this is be skeptical about yourself. Be skeptical about the arguments you come up with to justify doing something. I don't mean always dismiss it. Sometimes those arguments will be valid. But be skeptical. Question your motives. When someone else tries to persuade you something, you ask a very good question. You say, but what's their motivation? Why? In what way might they be biased? Well, a good thing is to ask that about ourselves. Because we are not on neutral ground. We are being influenced in our thinking by an enemy of God. But the third thing we notice is that he can't compete with God. We're told that the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. What the writer of Genesis is trying to emphasize is that the enemy, the devil, is just part of the created order. Now, how it is that something created by God became evil, we could have a really nice long chat about that. But it did. The good news of that is that he can't compete with the Creator. The devil always tries to convince us that he is equal and opposite to God, that we live in some sort of Star Wars universe with the dark and the light side. But no, God is the Creator. The devil can only ever manipulate and borrow from what God has done. So this means that we can always be more powerful than the devil's temptation. We can always be more powerful than the devil's temptation. Not on our own, don't get me wrong, we all give in every time. No, with God's strength. So, pray. Prayer always has the power because it goes to the Creator God to resist temptation. The devil will always try to trick us and say, this temptation is too hard to resist, just give in. That is a lie. The Creator is more powerful. So know your enemy. Secondly, know his tactics. The serpent here, the devil using this creature, the serpent does three very clever stages to get Adam and Eve to rebel. He doesn't just say rebel, he works there carefully. So first of all, his first tactic is to doubt God's word. Throughout that's what he's trying to do. God has given a command in chapter 2. He's actually said, you may eat all of the fruit from any of the trees in this amazing garden I've given you. But then in verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. It's bad for you, he says. So what does the devil do? He doesn't say ignore what God says. He says this, verse 1. Did God really say? Did God really say? And then, in fact, he exaggerates what God says. You must not eat from any tree in the garden. Did God really say? And then what we see throughout the rest of this is he is trying to get the man and the woman to doubt God's word. He'll eventually challenge what God has said head on. Verse 4. You will not certainly die. That's an absolute contradiction to what God has said. But he's way too clever to start with that. He sows seeds of doubt first. He said, let's talk about God's word. Let's negotiate with it. Let's see whether actually it is what it appears to be. And that is how he works with us today. We hear a traditional word of teaching and we say, does the Bible really say that? Did God really say? Now, sometimes that's a good question because we are fallen human beings and we have misused scripture in the past, like, for instance, slavery. And when evangelicals went back to God's word, they found out that God's word did in fact support modern day slavery. In fact, at its heart, it challenged it. So no, sometimes that is a good question. But most of the times, we're simply trying to get God's word to change because God's word is inconvenient to us. Our motivation is not to understand God's word better, but we come to God's word wanting it to reach a particular conclusion. And so we said, God, did God's word really say that? We come with a biased motivation. And it's worth noting here, this text is brilliant. It's so intricately detailed. We also see that the devil here is playing on a vulnerability in the man and the woman. Now look at this very carefully. The woman, when the serpent says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman says, no. He didn't say that. The woman said to the snake, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Do you see, she's added something to it. She's added something to the command. She doesn't repeat God's actual command. She actually makes God seem more restrictive than he is. She's been bought over by the devil's sort of suggestion that God somehow isn't generous. She changes the command. And the man who's standing with her doesn't point out that she's got it wrong. And this really highlights the importance of knowing the Bible. Knowing it really, really well so that we can spot when someone is distorting it. I was talking this week to a pastor from Africa, and we were talking about the strength of the prosperity gospel in Africa. And that's where it says that in this life as a Christian, you can claim riches and fame. And God will give it if you just have faith. Now, if you know your Bible, you're going to say, no, that's not true. If you don't know your Bible, you're going to be in danger of being led astray. When you look at in the Bible at Ephesians 6, Paul, the writer, sets out a series of spiritual armour. But he only names one offensive piece of weaponry. All the rest is protective. And that is the sword. The sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God. The challenge to us is how often do we allow our principal weapon that we have in the fight against temptation, against the enemy, how often do we allow that weapon to become blunt and rusty and us to become unused to wielding it? Because you know how Jesus dealt with temptation? Jesus dealt with temptation with God's Word. So in the wilderness, when we see again, this time the devil not pretending to be a serpent, but coming in his real form to Jesus and tempting him to try and pursue good things, but in a way that God has not said is right. How does Jesus defend himself? Every time he quotes Scripture. When the devil tries to use Scripture itself in a distorted way to trick Jesus, what does Jesus say? He uses Scripture. So the challenge to you and me is this. If the Son of the Living God thinks he needs to know Scripture in order to counter the devil, why are we so casual about it? Why don't we really try to understand Scripture and go deep into it? The devil calls us to try and doubt God's word. Secondly, to doubt God's judgment. When he goes on, he says, you will not certainly die, verse 4. What the devil does here is, he says, don't worry about the consequences. Just focus on how nice it would be to do that right now. The devil gets the woman to focus on the pleasure and not the price. As one great Puritan writer says, he baits the hook. It's a great phrase, isn't it? Like a fisherman. The fisherman knows the fish isn't going to go up to a nasty bit of jaggy metal and go, oh, that looks nice, hum. I'm using all my expertise here of angling. No, they have to first cover the hook with the juicy piece of maggot. And then the fish bites. That's what the devil does here. He baits the hook of rebellion against God and death with the pleasure of this fruit and what it will initially bring. This is a classic tactic of our enemy. All of us sin because ultimately we stopped thinking about the long-term results of our sin and just think about the short-term benefit. Why do we do something which we know to be wrong? Well, a key stepping stone is we stop thinking about it. One of the habitual sins I struggle with is gluttony and greed. And why is it that I eat when it isn't good for me? Because I stop thinking, if I have this piece of chocolate now, what long term will that mean? That it will mean that, well, actually physically I'm going to get fatter. There's going to be health problems with that. But more seriously, spiritually, I'm using this food to try and give me security and pleasure when I'm only really going to find that from God. But I don't think about that. I don't think about the consequence. I think, ooh, that chocolate would go down right, really well right now. Make me feel happier. I wonder what your habitual sin is that the devil gets you to forget the consequences. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's a critical spirit. Maybe it's anger. It feels so delicious, anger. It really does. You don't think about how it is going to rip you apart, kill you, and damage others. So then he finally, having doubted God's judgment, he gets him to doubt God's character. This is the saddest bit, really. He gets him to focus on the grumble and not the grace. The serpent got the woman to focus on the one tree and ignore the forest of trees. To focus on the one tree that God has said, do not eat the fruit, and then ignore the huge garden of trees with all of their wonderful fruit. Don't think about that, he says. Don't think about all that God's given you. Think about what he said no to. He gets her to lose sight of the wood for the tree. Okay, that's a bit desperate, I know. And in doing so, the serpent plays on one vital thing. Have you ever wondered this? Maybe this is the first time you looked at this passage, and you think, why did God not want them to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why not? Isn't that a good thing? In fact, the serpent plays on that. The serpent plays on one vital element in this. We and Adam and Eve are not told why they shouldn't eat the fruit. Now, scholars have spent a lot of time looking at why that is, why God had that prohibition. And I think there are some good answers to this. But in here, we're not told them. Well, why is it? Well, here what we see is God calls Adam and Eve not just to obey him when he explains why, not just to obey him when they understand why, but to trust him when they don't. You see, obedience is just master-servant relationship. Trust is father-child. And the serpent plays on that. The serpent, by saying, focusing on this one fruit and ignoring everything else, he's saying, do you know, God is restrictive. He's all about do nots. God's command is holding you back. Listen to that. He says, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent says to us, if God doesn't make it clear why you shouldn't do something or you must do something else, how can he expect you to obey him? And we end up saying, I'll obey God's commands if I understand why. He makes us focus on the restriction, the small restriction, and ignore the massive blessing. But the truth is that God's blessings of this garden and his blessings to you and me far outweigh his restrictions. And get this, his restrictions are meant for our blessing. So what does that mean? How do we deal with temptation? Well, every time we find ourselves focusing on the restriction, we need to know that that is the devil turning our heads the wrong way. And we need to turn our heads back in God's grace to look at his abundant goodness to us. And as we do so, we will see that God's character isn't about restriction and holding us back, but about blessing and being for our good. And we will come to trust that God's restrictions come from a loving, gracious heart and not from a desire to hold us back. So even when his command feels like it's holding his back. We know that actually to do what he said not to do, even though we don't understand how that would be, wouldn't be holding us back. Actually, it's about giving us life when we obey him. And for us, we really know that. In Romans 8, it tells us that the Christian has been made co-heirs with Christ. Have you ever thought about that? So, the Son of God inherits everything from his Father. The Son of God inherits everything from the Creator of everything, who has everything. And we are, if we're a Christian, co-heirs with him. We share everything with him. We have everything that's God's. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? That is how gracious he is. Elsewhere in Romans 8, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all good things? What's the point? The point is, God gave you Jesus. God gave his life for you. You can trust his good character. You don't need to be afraid. So that's knowing the enemy's tactics. Finally, we're going to quickly look at knowing his aim. The aim of the devil could be summarized in RIP. He wants our death. Not rest in peace, but rest in pieces. And that RIP helps us understand what the devil's aims are. He wants us to be a rebel. He wants us to be rebellious. Victory comes from the devil when we rebel against God. And he will offer any titbit to try and secure that. Why? Because he doesn't care that one day he will be destroyed once and for all. He just loves it when God is turned away from. He loves every human being who rejects God. Why? Because then we are his. In Ephesians 2, it says that we become slaves of the prince of the air, the king, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You see, when we rebel against God, we don't get freedom. We get slavery to the devil. The I stands for independent. The devil encourages the woman and the man to become independent of God. Look at his language. He says, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God. You'll become little God, so you won't need God. You'll be independent from him. And independence is what our culture loves. That's because our culture is ultimately ruled by the enemy. And we say, well, isn't independence good? Well, no, it isn't. It's not even possible. As human beings, we are always dependent on each other, but most of all on God. Adam and Eve, after this, are no less dependent on God than before. But it's not even that. See, independence is a myth, but it's a dangerous myth. It promotes the idea that we are more human when we are independent. But that isn't the case. We are most human when we are dependent on each other and dependent on God. And that's a massive message to us as we come to the end of our lives and our bodies start failing us. When we understand that dependence is about being truly human and independence is about becoming inhuman, we no longer need to be afraid of becoming more dependent on people as we get older. It's not degrading. It's not becoming less human. It's becoming truly human when we realize how much we are dependent on others. You see, in our attempt to be free, we grasped independence, but the reality was we became slaves of death. Finally, the enemy wants us to become pleasure-seeking junkies. Do you notice the woman? I mentioned this earlier in the activity. The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. The devil doesn't normally tempt us with ugly, evil things, but with good things used wrongly. That's what makes temptation hard. It feels so right to do what is wrong. There's even, I think, a song in the 80s which said something like that, but maybe somebody could remind me of it later. Our culture says that freedom is found in following our desires, seeking pleasure because it feels right. But that's actually the devil speaking to it. When Adam and Eve grasped pleasure, they became slaves to their desires. So what do we do in the face of this enemy? Let's just finish with this. We hold to God's word. Whatever the arguments, whatever our feelings and desires, however good disobeying seems, we hold to God's word. Why? Because we can trust that he is good and wants what is good for us. Let's pray. Father, we know that from your word we've seen today that the devil's main tactic is to get us to stop focusing on your goodness to us and all of your grace and your blessings, and instead to focus on your commands. Because he knows that by doing that, those commands will seem restrictive rather than life-giving as they really are. That they'll seem harmful as opposed to good as they really are. Lord, please help us by your Spirit to turn our gaze back to your goodness to us, shown in Christ on the cross. And may we trust in you, whatever the arguments we hear to the contrary. Amen.